This morning we're going to look at the third and the fourth paragraphs in our church's covenant. And just as a reminder, we're using the wording of the covenant, which clearly defines the commitments that we have made and continue, Lord willing, to keep to one another as members of Christ's church. We're using these words to lead us through the biblical passages that serve as sure foundations for such commitments. The last few weeks have not been what I would call normal for us, in that I haven't announced a biblical text to you, and then we have slowly made our way through. This week is going to be just like the past couple of weeks. We're going to look at several different texts in Scripture that prove the statements contained in the third and fourth paragraph of our church covenant are indeed biblical expectations placed upon us by Christ. So let me announce the first one of those texts now, and you can turn there, and in a few moments, after just a bit of introduction, we'll work through some things in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. As we saw last week, the things contained in this covenant, which themselves are reflections of biblical expectations and commands, to keep these things, we are largely dependent on the work of the Spirit. I say largely because I can't say solely. Let me explain what I mean. These commitments that are expressed here and our desire to walk in obedience to them are hard. We need help. Thankfully, as we saw last week, we've been given the help of the Spirit. But there is also an aspect in our lives that require a willingness to submit to these expectations, a desire to obey them. And so we have this conjoined Spirit of God and our own exercising of discipline to meet these commitments. I guess what I'm trying to say is that the Spirit of God is not going to overpower you and cause you to meet these expectations, nor can you in your own strength meet them. So the two are married together. We have the help of the Spirit, who is referred to in the Scriptures as the Helper, and we have the disciplined use of our own time, our own resources, our own selves to meet these requirements. There is probably no better Scripture passage to prove this cooperation, and I realize that's a word that we shy away from when we are talking about justification. To be justified in the sight of God is not a cooperative effort between God and men. We refer to it as a monergistic effort. It is God working alone to rebirth someone into His kingdom, to give them a new heart. But in this realm of sanctification, of which we've said repeatedly that the local church is one of the primary spheres of our being sanctified, in this realm of sanctification, there is a cooperation between the Spirit of God and ourselves as being individuals to give obedience to the Scriptures. The one place in Scripture that probably stresses this better than any other is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where we see both of these things in action. The Spirit of God and the disciplined life of the believer. When Paul wrote, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." There is the responsibility that is laid at the feet of the believer to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. However, attached to that, verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure." So both are joined together. The operation of the Spirit and the operation of the individual believer. So, specifically this morning, in what are we seeking the Helper's aid while at the same time seeking to exercise or discipline ourselves? Let me read these two paragraphs to you. paragraphs 3 and 4. And then we're going to work our way through them, citing biblical texts for each one. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but will be active in attendance and fellowship. We will not neglect to pray for one another. Furthermore, we endeavor to aid one another in sickness and distress, to rejoice at each other's happiness, and bear each other's burdens and sorrows with tenderness and sympathy. We endeavor to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, to be honest in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our behavior. We will be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation. We will avoid all gossiping, backbiting, and excessive anger in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. So before we move on, let me give you 6 abbreviations, each one of these being points that we're going to look at this morning from those 2 paragraphs. I've tried to condense them and just hit the high points. If you're taking notes, this would be a good time to jot these things down, and then I'm going to try to flesh each one of these out using the scriptures. Number 1, we will be present and engaged in ministering to one another. Number 2, we will faithfully and knowledgeably pray for one another. Number 3, we will express tender sympathy to one another. Number 4, we will strive to live as lights in the world. Number 5, we will be hard to offend, yet easy to reconcile. And number 6, we will be careful with our tongues. What I hope to do is to show you that each one of those 6 things has a solid biblical foundation upon which it rests. Again, we're using this document that we call a church covenant, much in the way that we use a church confession. A church confession seeks to take a larger body of truth and to express it in a sentence or paragraphs or even chapters, all of it being itself a representation of what is found in the Scriptures. And what I mean by this is we're not here preaching the traditions of men. I hope to prove that by looking at certain texts with you together. But before we do, let's pause here and pray and ask for the Lord's help, both in speaking and hearing. Our Father, we come to you this morning. We submit ourselves to you. And we ask that you work amongst us. We ask that the Spirit of God would come alongside and convince us of the truth. We ask that the Spirit of God would come alongside and rebuke us where necessary and greatly encourage us where necessary. We entrust ourselves to you, knowing that you are good and continually do good to your people. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So the first point represented here, you'll notice this language is almost verbatim out of Hebrews chapter 10. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but will be active in attendance and fellowship. If you are making note of the time, then what you're going to find as we conclude this sermon is we're going to spend the majority of our time right here with point number 1. We will be present and engaged in ministering to one another. Would you look with me at Hebrews chapter 10? And I want to read the larger context of verse 25 by beginning reading at verse 19. The important thing to note as we read these verses is that this admonition, we could even call it this biblical command, is immersed in the unfolding of the glories and greatness of Jesus' high priestly intercession. So let it not be lost on us that this great command and expectation of God's people is immersed solely into the priestly ministry, the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's read verses 19 down through verse 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You'll notice we read those few verses that three times the author of Hebrews makes application by introducing some type of doctrinal statement with the words, let us. Let us do this. Let us do that. And then again, let us do this. It's the third of these that contains this phrase, we will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But note first that is not the principal thing in this, quote, let us statement. It's necessary. It's necessary in the sense that the principal expectation of this third let us statement cannot be accomplished through the forsaking of yourselves in assembling together, but it is the implied necessity of this third, quote, let us statement. Notice what it says here in verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. How are we going to accomplish that? How are we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, believers united by faith, through faith in Him, how are we going to accomplish this stirring up of one another to love and good works? You get the imagery of the word stir up, right? It's to unsettle, to stir up, to mix together, to produce a greater end. And so again, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. You realize the responsibility that we have to one another. One of the many expectations in Scripture come down to this fact of needing often, weekly at least, to be stirred up to love and good works. Why is that? Because we too easily settle back down into that which is unloving and perhaps not good. So we need one another through conversation, through fellowship of various kinds and means, to stir one another up for love and good works. Notice the wisdom of the Spirit of God in inspiring the author of Hebrews. Notice the immediate, both I suppose, implication and application of this third let us statement by saying, do this through not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Both of these should be operative in the church. There are those that need stirring up, and there are those that stir. Both are necessary. Both you will find in the church. They're both present here today. There are those that through conversation and fellowship and encouragement and exhortation need to be stirred up to love and good works. And God has fit and prepared and equipped some of you to do the stirring. Next week, those roles may be reversed. You may have a horrendous week. And you may come into the meeting of the saints as not a stirrer, but one who stands in need. This is the wisdom of God in assembling His church. He provides what we need when we need it. The one thing that we can't overlook is to be present. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And granted, admittedly, this is the prolonged or practicing of not assembling. This is not the not assembling because you're physically sick. This is not the not assembling because your ox is in the ditch, to use the Old Testament imagery and language. This is not the not assembling because you have taken a much needed family vacation. This is none of that. This is the habitual and regular refusal to assemble. And to meet this expectation, not of me, to meet this expectation of the Scriptures. And so I worded this first point in this way as a summary: we will be present and engaged in ministering to one another. Both of those are important. Because what we're going to see as we proceed through the language of this third and fourth paragraph, bodily presence itself is not enough. Bodily presence will not ensure faithfulness to the other necessary commitments of this covenant or of these biblical requirements. It is a great start, but it's not an end in and of itself. You can't stir someone up just by your bodily presence. You have to engage one another. We have to communicate through fellowship, perhaps even calling one another aside for prayer, perhaps even calling one another aside to say, can you qualify something you said to me recently? Can you help me understand this? Perhaps there's an element of reconciliation that needs to be done. We'll get more to that later, but both of these are biblical expectations. I want you to see that. This is not my expectation of you, nor is it my expectation of myself. This is the expectation of a holy God through His holy word upon believers that they will regularly, faithfully assemble together to stir up love and good works amongst one another. I don't know if you recognize the name Earl Blackburn or not. He has written a small, it's not even a pamphlet. It's interesting when you look at this. It's a cover of a pamphlet with no pages. What's printed is on the inside of each of the harder cover. There's no leaf pages inside it. And this little document that he's written is titled, Church Attendance, Is It Important? Listen to his opening paragraph as he writes this. Being faithful and consistent in attending a true church of Jesus Christ and worshiping God is extremely important, more important than you may realize. Irregularity and unfaithfulness in attending conveys a certain message and produces definite short-term and far-reaching effects. Failure to assemble yourself with the Lord's people at the stated meetings of worship of the church, unless you are sick or legitimately hindered, reveals these things. And he lists 13 things. I'm not going to belabor you with all 13 things, but I do want to hit the highlights. What is being revealed first to ourselves. And here is where we're called to thorough personal examination. What is being revealed first to ourself, and then secondly to the larger body of the church when we habitually absent ourselves willingly from the meetings of the church for no legitimate reason, such as sickness or some of these other things. Listen to reason number one that he gives. When I read it this week, it really sobered me. What does it reveal? And apply this to yourself. I realize the way that we deal with convicting statements most often, I'm speaking from my own experiences, I'll say, boy, so-and-so needs to hear that. That would be really good for them. That's a temptation for all of us to not to take it to heart. Here is the first thing. He says, what does it reveal? It reveals a cold heart and a lack of fervent love to Christ who instituted local churches. Personal examination. You have no heart for Christ's church. What does it reveal? It reveals a coldness of heart and lack of love to Christ. Secondly, he says, it shows a disregard for the clear command of God. The clear command of God we read in Hebrews 10:25, which could be supplemented by other places in the Scripture, but yet to keep it simple and on point, the clear command of God is that believers will not habitually forsake the assembling of themselves together. If we do so, it shows contempt and a disregard for the command of God. Thirdly, he says it will rob you personally of blessing and help for coming days. This goes back to that stir and stirrer. If you are in need of stirring and you willingly absent yourself, or I willingly absent myself from the meeting of the church, then we are robbing ourselves of help. Every one of us needs a recalibration after being in the world. After mingling with those who are not Christ's, we need to be recalibrated by the love of God's people, by the truth of the Scriptures. And if we willingly absent ourselves from the meeting, we are robbing ourselves from the blessing of Christ in this way, but also to this point. He says it also cheats the brethren of blessings and help they would have received from your ministry to them. Fifth, he says it grieves the spirit. It's a poor example to those both inside and outside of the church. Here is another sobering point he makes. For some, it is a dreadful step toward apostasy. And then last, he says it is a showing of disrespect for the best and brightest day of the week. The Lord's Day. Here's a personal application point for each of us, myself included. Do you consider the Lord's Day to be the best day of your week? The highlight, the pinnacle of your week. But moving on from Earl Blackburn's words and looking again at the text here in Hebrews chapter 10, notice that the call to assemble is a call to assemble to worship. It's a call to assemble together with the church with the intent, purpose, and expressed desire to worship God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is an important point to note, and make note of this as you read the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, that the corporate worship, the gathered worship, we use corporate here as it is a reference to the body. When you see, or when we refer to a dead body, what do we call it? A corpse. So when you think corporate, think of body life. Corporate worship in the Scriptures is highlighted, even exalted, over what we might call individual acts of worship. Now, it's certainly a truth that we individually worship God at every moment of every day. It is certainly a biblical truth that at any point in our day, our hand is to do whatever it finds to do with all of our might as unto the Lord. We are called to give individual acts of worship to God continually, but corporate worship is elevated. Here's chapter and verse for that statement. Psalm 87, verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. What is that verse teaching us? According to Benjamin Keach, and I agree, it teaches the public worship of God ought to be preferred before the private. Again, the verse reads, the Lord loves the gates of Zion, where the temple was, where the prescribed means and manner of corporate worship were to be given, more than all the dwellings, the individual homes of God's people. The verse says, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Again, this truth is reinforced in Psalm 34, verse 3. The psalmist there writes, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Psalm 122 and verse 1. How many of you can say this in truth this morning? I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord here is not this building. I'm thankful for this place to meet. I'm thankful to be able to get ourselves out of the elements and to enjoy some level of comfort, realizing that there are brothers and sisters of ours all over the world that know nothing of this type of ease that we have. Let's not take it for granted, but that's not what this verse speaks to. The verse speaks to, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord that is being built with individual living stones, according to Peter. One upon another, all of them being laid upon the chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ. In the Scriptures, what we find is this principle. There is a peculiar manifestation of the Spirit of God and presence of the Lord in the gathering of His people. Again, that's not to say the Lord doesn't manifest Himself and His Spirit is not present with me and you as individuals throughout the week, but the principle is there is a peculiar, something that is known only to the gathered people of God, of the presence of God's Spirit and His work amongst them. All of this, again, is highlighting the corporate worship of God's people and the necessity of each individual believer submitting themselves to the regular attendance. Now, before we move on, I want to deal with the pushback against this that I've heard so many times. I'm not thinking of any of you. The pushback that I hear against this, pulling this verse, Hebrews 10:25, into any conversation. What's the pushback? You're a legalist. You're a legalist. You're requiring of me, and first of all, my response is to that, this is not my requirement of you. This is God's requirement of all of us. This is His expectation of all of us. Most people that use the word legalism don't understand what it means. Let me prove that if I can. How do you deal with that response when you lay at someone's feet the biblical expectation of regular, habitual attendance in the corporate gathering of God's people? How do you deal with this cry of legalism? Here's how we deal with it, and I borrow the words from Jim Sebastio. He tells us three things that legalism is not. Please listen carefully to these things. Legalism is not a strict and conscientious life of obedience to the commands of Scripture. Legalism is not pressing biblical duty upon yourself or another person. That's the way many people define legalism. a pressing of biblical duty upon them. The way to get out from under that is to label you a legalist. But again, legalism is not pressing biblical duty upon someone. To expound the Word of God and then make application of it to the hearts and consciences of people of God, of the people of God, is not browbeating, and it is not legalism. Then what is it? Some of you may remember our conversation concerning this in our first hour meeting just a few short weeks ago. Legalism, biblically speaking, has three legs to it. Some of you remember what these legs are. Legalism, to be defined as such, first, is a mentality of a works-based righteousness in either earning or maintaining salvation. If anyone presents a so-called gospel to you or Christian living to you that has or expresses a mentality of a works-based righteousness, then rightly label it as legalism. But to be expected to give obedience to clear biblical command, it's not legalism. The second leg of this three-legged stool of legalism is an enforcing of practical regulations which have been fulfilled in Christ. In other words, if someone tells you to really worship God, you need to bring an animal in tow with you and sacrifice. That's an obvious expression of legalism. If someone were to tell you, you need to observe this feast day, or you need to observe these dietary laws, those things which were foreshadowings of Christ, if anyone presses those upon you, the worship of new moons, Paul calls it, the worship of angels, those types of things he deals with in the book of Colossians, anything that has been fulfilled in Christ, which is presented as being necessary to be made right with God, is rightly labeled as legalistic. Anytime we teach as doctrines the commandments of men, rightly labeled as legalistic. Those are the three legs of this stool of legalism. And again, to be called personally and corporately to obedience to the clear commands of Scripture is not legalism. So, first point, we will be present and we will be engaged in ministering to one another. Second, we will faithfully and knowledgeably pray for one another. The statement reflected in the church covenant says, we will not neglect to pray for one another. And I've added the qualifying words here, faithfully and knowledgeably. Why those two words? Faithfully, because we will not neglect it. We'll persist in it. Knowledgeably, because if I am to pray for you, I need to know to some degree what's going on in your life, if I am to pray anything other than just a general prayer, and vice versa for each one of us. We will faithfully and knowledgeably pray for one another. Texts to use here, think of these verses. We looked at them in Romans chapter 12 just a couple of weeks ago, where in that listing of short statements that define true Christian behavior, we read in the 12th verse, we will continue steadfastly in prayer. And if you look at the context of that, that's body life. Romans 12, beginning in verse 12, all the way down through verse 21, these are things that are expectations of the gathered church. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul writes there of this man Epaphras. He said, he is one of you. He is a bondservant of Christ. He sends his greeting to you, and he is always laboring fervently for you in prayer that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And then immersed in a somewhat difficult larger text, we read James chapter 5. Verse 13 through 16, I'll read the larger context just to show you the difficulty of it, but don't miss the clearness of verse 16. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And right here in the midst of this, verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Brethren, one of the responsibilities we have towards one another is to pray faithfully, knowledgeably. We will not neglect this ministry one to another. And then thirdly, we will express tender sympathies to one another. Let me read the part of the covenant that goes with this. Furthermore, we endeavor to aid one another in sickness and distress, to rejoice at each other's happiness and bear each other's burdens and sorrows with tenderness and sympathy. I find Noah Webster's definition of sympathy in the 1828 edition of his dictionary to be very interesting. Listen to what he says. Sympathy is a fellow feeling, the quality of being affected by the affections of another, with feelings by the affection of another, which correspond in kind, though not in degree. And then he makes this statement: sympathy is produced through the medium of organic impression. Now, what does he mean by that? I think what he means is this: sympathy is produced in me from contact with you. Organic impression. Face to face, eye to eye, seeing the tear in your eye, the quiver in your voice affects me with what he calls a fellow feeling, with the affection of another, which may be different in kind, which are the same in kind but not in degree. We will express tender sympathies. Several weeks ago, we looked at Romans chapter 12 in greater detail, and what we found there embedded in that was, we will rejoice with those who rejoice, we will weep with those who weep, we will bear the burdens of those who have burdens that need borne. That third point is made more clear in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, where we are told to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Well, I think we could summarize it in this. You remember, when asked, what is the greatest commandment? He responded by saying to love God with all your being and your neighbor as yourself. To so sympathize with someone that what they're going through is what you're going through. What they are feeling of joy or sadness affects you. Brothers and sisters in Christ should not be immune to what is affecting another brother or a sister. What's affecting me should be contagious to you. And what's affecting you should be contagious to me. The tear in your eye should produce a tear in mine. The joy in your voice should produce joy in my voice. That's a level of church and body life that is expected in the Scriptures and which cannot be attained to with loose connection. Fourth, we will live as lights in the world. Here's the part of the covenant that corresponds. We endeavor to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, to be honest in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our behavior. Here are the proof texts probably no greater than Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Expectations of those who profess openly Christ and are known to be associated with His church, living in the world, Paul writes to them, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are to shine as lights in the world, through holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." In other words, our Christianity and belief in Christ is to affect us outside of the gathering, the corporate gathering of the saints. Another verse, 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 and 12. Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Verse 12, he says, "Having your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles, that when you speak, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." One of the requirements of an elder or a pastor given by Paul to Timothy is to have the respect of those who are outside. Not just the respect of those who are in the church, but in the larger community. All of these verses compiled together press upon us this endeavor to live carefully in the world, to be honest, to show Christ in every dealing, every engagement, every aspect of our behavior. Again, do we need help for this? Absolutely. And fifth, we will be hard to offend and easy to reconcile. The words which correspond here. We will be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation. Listen to Proverbs 19, verse 11. "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." That corresponds with being hard to offend. Proverbs 18, verse 19 gives us another sobering reality when we read, "A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a castle." Some of us know this all too well from personal experience. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. All the more reason for me as an individual and you as an individual to be hard to offend. A passing word, a look, we should not be that easily offended. 1 Corinthians 13, the biblical definition of love, you'll remember one of those aspects is that it is not provoked, easily provoked. I want to recommend an article here that you can find online on John Piper's website, Desiring God. Blessed are the unoffendable. Let me give you a little excerpt of this article. Blessed are the unoffendable. There is more than insecurity and fragility underneath our proclivity to take up an offense. At root, our easily offended hearts are full of pride and idolatry. We have set ourselves as the standard of what is right and good and what must be honored. Any perceived challenge to that assumption results in anger, resentment, and the taking up of an offense. Again, We're trying to agree with one another. It's going to be hard for you to offend me. I'm not going to quickly and easily take offense from you at a passing word. It should be the resolve of our hearts that our brothers and sisters in Christ are going to have to work hard to offend us. The corresponding truth is that we will be quick and easy to reconcile. Again, Romans 12, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Matthew 6, verse 12, there tucked into the model prayer of Christ, we are taught to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not prove yourself, as I strive not to prove myself to be the brother offended that is harder to win than a strong city. If we're slow to take an offense, that's the first step in not proving to be the brother offended that is hard to win. And then the last point, reflecting these words, we will avoid all gossiping, backbiting, excessive anger in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. I've summarized it in this way. We will be careful with our tongues. We will avoid gossip and slander like the plague that it is. Upon occasion, some of you have related to me as I could just as easily relate to you. A hard circumstance of events in previous church life. I've had those too. Usually, all of those can be traced down to some sort of gossip, slander, or backbiting that has flowered and gone out of control. I won't say that's always the case, but that's usually the case. We are to avoid it like the plague that it is. How much harm has been done to the cause of Christ through a word spoken out of season with no foundation that is nothing more than gossip, slander, or backbiting. Here's a definition that Benjamin Keach gives to backbiting. I thought it was tremendous, though a little bit wordy. And I think he's using this to govern all three of those words together, gossip, slander, backbiting. He says, this is a diminishing of our neighbor or our brother's good name, either by denying him his due praise or by laying anything to his charge falsely, without sufficient cause or evidence, usually with the intent of justifying one's own actions. To say this in a far simpler term, if I can tear you down, supposedly that makes me look better. That would be one definition of backbiting, or at least the instigation of it. Listen to what James says. You're familiar with these words. He says, the tongue is a fire. It is a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is itself set on fire by hell. Every kind of beast and bird, reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth both fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh water. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. We read there, Paul says, "As the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." And here's the third verse, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That's the endeavor of brethren assembling together to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. When you think about Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, and I'm almost done, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, there are two points of application. When you think of James chapter 3, as it applies to a local church, there are two points of application: those who speak and those who hear. The disconnect, something that we don't often place together. A gossip or a slanderer or a backbiter needs an ear. And listening is often just as severe as being the one speaking. A willing ear given to a gossip or a slanderer or a backbiter is given in disobedience to commands like these. Again, Benjamin Keach, he says, "Know this, he that receives or hearkens to scandal is just as guilty as the accuser. He is like a person that is receiving stolen goods and has become as bad as the thief." He goes on to say, and these are sobering words, "There seem to be a number within the church that have lost the full sight and sense of the great evil of breaking bonds of peace and unity." It's not often in Scripture that we're told things that the Lord hates, but you remember Proverbs chapter 6, "These six things the Lord hates." Yes, seven are an abomination. What is the very last of those six? "One who sows discord among brethren." One who sows discord among brethren. That's a sin not only against your brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's a sin against Christ. And it's a sin against the unity in His people that He has purchased at the expense of His own blood. To sow discord among brethren. To know that this is something that unequivocally God has set in His Word that He hates. Again, Benjamin Keach, "It seems like there are some who have lost a full sight and sense of the great evil of breaking the bonds of peace and unity." Let me make just a few concluding remarks here. Some of you have asked me, "What's your intent in preaching these sermons? What's your hope? What's your goal? What's your aim?" I'll tell you. Exposure, first of all. Exposure to the commands of Scripture which govern church life. We need to be reminded of these things. We need to be reminded of obedience expected to such commands, but then also in great hope. Hope of joyful commitment to one another under the Lordship of Jesus Christ to, with the help of the Spirit of God, live in obedience, joyful obedience to these things, to further unify, bring together independence, in hope that the Spirit of God would move among us to accomplish these very things. And to press the point, that the New Testament knows nothing of a churchless Christianity. God has mercifully called us into Himself, out of the world. He has assembled us together as believers in Jesus Christ. He has regulated our assembling through the truth of His Word. He has given commands, expectations, as well as the help of His Spirit to live in obedience to them. A church walking in these things, helped along by the Spirit, exists unto His utmost praise and glory. You know what Spurgeon said about a family that is ordered according to biblical principle, right? He said it's heaven on earth. I think the same could be said of a church striving to be obedient to the clear commands of Scripture and those things which govern both their corporate worship and their inner body life. A church walking in obedience to these things, again, could very well represent heaven on earth. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We're thankful that You have called us to Yourself, and that in Your wisdom You have placed us together as You've seen fit. Lord, help us everyone to give heed and consideration to these biblical expectations, even commands. Help us to give ourselves to one another freely. Help us to minister to one another. Lord, and would You create here among us a church like we read of on the pages of Scripture. Almost all of us have been party to some disappointing church experience. Father, we're asking You to unite our hearts to fear Your name. Unite us in love for one another, even as we love Christ. Help us to be sincere, real in our fellowship. Help us to be what You expect of us in the Scriptures. We ask for Your help, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.